Now, the passage that I want to study this evening is found in the 19th chapter of Job, and it's one of the well-known passages in that book. In fact, one of the well-known passages, I think, in the Old Testament amongst Christians. And we're going to study the verses from 23 to 28. He writes, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me?" Now I'm using the AV this time because it is actually it's a little clearer. The translation is a little clearer than the New King James Bible, but they're very similar, so it doesn't. There's no conflict between the two. It's just plainer in this version. This passage is an example of a type of divine revelation in which the person, in this case Job, the person receiving the revelation was not aware that the Holy Spirit was giving him this information. He wasn't actually conscious of being inspired. He was expressing his own feelings and thoughts, but his thoughts include ideas beyond the reach of his mental faculties. Now, we should not think that this, therefore, is an example of normal Christian experience. But there are similarities in the way in which the Holy Spirit works in us today and in the way in which he worked in the heart of Job. Today, he shows us truth from Scripture. The Scriptures are complete. Everything that God has to say is written down. And the Holy Spirit opens our minds and hearts to receive the truth from the Word of God and to interpret it to us. Whereas in Job's case, he was actually bringing into Job's mind hitherto unrevealed truth. And that is the difference between revelation by inspiration and the imparting of understanding of the Scriptures which are already there by the same Spirit. It's both involve the exercise of his supernatural power. Both are the work of God. But in degree, of course, inspiration is a very special mode of operation of the Spirit of God. Now, this is a very clear statement of Job's faith in the resurrection of the body. And in that sense, in Scripture, it's not unique. There are many places we could turn to get such a declaration of faith. What makes this outstanding are the circumstances in which it was said. And the first of two issues that we have to think about is the time at which Job said this. Job lived around 2000 BC. He was a contemporary, probably of Abraham. Now, there is no reference in the book of Job to any historical event, nor to any person mentioned in another book of Scripture. So we cannot be certain where he lived. But if you go to the end of the book, the last two verses, that gives us a very strong clue. It says, this is after all Job's experiences and after his restoration from the great suffering he endured. It says, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days." Now, as he had many sons and daughters at the beginning of the book, we conclude that he must have died at the age of something like 200. Making him a similar age to Terah. Terah died at the age of 205, and he was Abraham's father. After that, there is no record of anyone living for more than 200 years in the Old Testament. So that ties it down pretty clearly, actually, that Job must have been approximately, plus or minus 100 years, a contemporary of Abraham. That means that he lived about 500 years before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so he had no scriptures. Another piece of evidence for this early date is the fact that Job lived like the patriarchs. He was the head of a family, and we're told that he offered sacrifices. Now, from the time of Moses, sacrifices were only offered by the priesthood. So there was no priesthood. He was a contemporary of the patriarchs. And as I said, from his age, it suggests that he was at the early end of the patriarchal period after the flood. Now, he would have been taught mainly by verbal transmission because of the great age of the saints in those days. But after those who came across through the flood lived on for centuries after the flood. So there was a great deal of overlap. Information from before the flood could be accurately transmitted to the succeeding generations. So Job would have access to reliable information about God. And also, in the passage we're studying, he actually mentions books or scrolls. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." So, of course, by book, in those days were scrolls. They didn't have things like this, obviously. In the New King James Version, the word scroll is used there. But they had writing, they had written records, they had books. So he would have written information, but nothing that has survived. Maybe some of the materials he had were used by Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. So he may have had written information about God and about matters of faith, but nothing compared with the Bible as we know it today, or even nothing compared with the Old Testament. He had very little to go on. So this statement of his faith in God's promise of eternal life and the resurrection of his body shows astonishing insight. Let's just read it again. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job not only expresses a conviction that the Saviour, the Messiah, will stand upon the earth, implying that he understood that the Messiah would be a man, but he also expresses a personal interest in this coming one, in this Messiah. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And he speaks of Christ here in two tenses. He speaks in the present tense and in the future tense. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." So he knew that, although he didn't know the name Christ, of course, he knew that his Redeemer lived 2,000 years before he came into the world, and he also knew that he would stand upon the earth as a man. So he knew the Redeemer to be eternal, therefore he knew him to be God, and he says that he will stand upon the earth as a man, so he knew him to be human also. So he had an amazing insight into, as none of this had been revealed up to this point in Scripture. This was direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing that is that makes Job's expression, this outburst of faith, remarkable, is his state of mind prior to this. Job's suffering is proverbial. To encourage believers to be patient, James makes reference to Job. You have heard of the patience of Job. I'll just go to that passage. You don't need to turn to it. James chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, if you want to make a note of it. And James writes, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, I'm going to digress for a moment to pick up on this, because I find it very interesting that in the context of speaking of our need of patience in suffering and reference to Job, who endured an astonishing amount of suffering, James, his practical application is, he says, swear not at all. And Jesus, of course, also told us not to swear. Why? What is the connection? Well, Christians don't use foul language. That is not the problem. What James has in mind is verbal outbursts of impatience. There is a kind of swearing which is provoked as a result of some misfortune suddenly befalling us. We feel impatient and we give expression to that impatience. And what we're doing, what's in our minds, is we are actually rebelling against the providence of God when we do that. God has allowed, permitted, arranged maybe, for some misfortune to befall us for in his own wisdom and for good reason. And we do not like that one bit. We don't think about God being involved at all. We just feel maybe impatient with ourselves or with someone else, with circumstances, I don't know what. We may feel anger and we give expression to it spontaneously. We say, oh, bother. Well, that sounds so mild and harmless, doesn't it? And the words are mild and harmless. But it's the thought that's the... It's not the words that are the problem. It's the thought, the emotions that give rise to that expression. It's this impatient response to our outward circumstances, which are all embraced by the providence of God. And that is why James highlights this issue. We're apt to think it doesn't matter. But James says it does matter. And elsewhere, of course, in James, he says that the tongue is an evil member. And that anyone who can control his tongue, or her tongue, I will add, not with emphasis, I will just add it. anyone who can control his or her tongue, the same as a perfect man or woman. So this is ever so important, and although it's not actually, it doesn't emerge straight from the passage, I think it's worth mentioning in passing, and I will tell you something that Dorothy and I do. We it's a funny thing. Yesterday, I was with Gareth and another guy came, and we were talking at one point about preaching, and the elderly guy, that's a laugh, isn't it? Gareth me and this guy's an elderly guy. All relative. was talking about illustration in preaching, and he said that you should never use personal illustrations, and I'm not sure about that. I don't see why not, actually. I'm going to do that, so regardless. And so Dorothy and I, we use the expression, oh heck, which is like, oh bother. It's the northern thing. It's our family used it, and I think Dorothy's family used it, but oh heck is our favourite. And what we do to deal with it, we've just unconsciously realised that this is not very good, really, because for the reasons I've just explained. So what we do, we get award a point. If one of us says, oh heck, because we've dropped a glass or whatever we've done, then we score a point for the oh heck. And, you know, we say to the other one, I've just done another oh heck. And it takes the sting out of it. It becomes a jest. And it immediately removes any feeling of impatience. We just laugh about it. So this little old heck ruse works quite well. It's a way of putting a short circuit. You know, you put a lightning conductor on the thing and take the sting out of it before it even begins. It's something we all do. It's something that, because it's spontaneous, it's difficult to even think about or anticipate it. But we need to be careful, I think. Now, the problem with digressions is that you lose your track. Okay, let's get back to Job. Now, Job set the standard, really, for patience in suffering. Brief summary, he lost all his property to marauders, all his children were killed in the collapse of the building they were in, and before that happened, we're told that he was praying for them, which must have been a very big temptation when you think that he had been faithfully praying for his family, and the thought of the next thing that happened is that he received the information they've all been killed. And then, as you know, he lost his health in a big way. He was in a terrible state physically. And to add to all this, his three so-called friends came, apparently to commiserate with him, and actually their message was, "You must be really, really wicked for God to bring this upon you. You must have done something terrible. What was it? What have you done to deserve all this?" And we know, and he didn't, that God was quietly congratulating him and saying to Satan, "Look at my servant Job. You haven't put a foot wrong. You've done all this to him. And he's not said a word against me." And, of course, Satan keeps upping the pressure and bidding higher and higher. And God gives him free rein. He says, "You're not allowed to kill him, but do otherwise, do your worst," knowing that Job could cope with it. And Job didn't know any of this. He didn't know where all this was coming from or why. And then his wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" So that comes from the person closest to him who should have been supporting him. It's hard to imagine a greater degree of suffering. And this is over a prolonged period. It's not just a few days. This went on for weeks. And it pressed him beyond measure. And yet, although he did, as time went by, begin to express some complaints about the situation, at the end of the book, God exonerates him and said he's done very, very well, and he condemns his friends for the lack of support and the way that they behaved. So that's the background to this passage. Job has been through all this. It's been going on for a long time, and he had argument after argument after argument from these three men with the self-righteousness who've come to sort of, well, crush him, actually, and to exalt over him, although pretending otherwise. And it's out of this that we come to these verses. And Job's response to this situation is, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he'll stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job expresses this passionate desire that the words he is about to utter, he understands their significance, he realises they're very important, and he wants them to be written down in a book. He wants them to be graven on stone, and the reference to lead, it may be either the idea of using an iron pen to cut into the lead, or it may be that lead was melted and poured into the letters that had been carved out of the rock. We don't know which he meant when he's referring to the lead. But what he's saying is, "I want a permanent record of this." And it's a prayer. And it was answered because we're studying these words tonight, 4,000 years later. So God did record them for posterity. Now, what follows is a confession of faith in a situation in which Job's faith is being questioned. His friends condemned him as insincere. They put in his way a temptation to despair, supported by the suffering that he had endured. He'd been assaulted by Satan, he'd been assaulted by his friends, and his response was to make an open confession of faith in God, as we just read. And here we have a practical lesson. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our faith overcomes the world, and that implies that the world is trying to overcome our faith. we're in a conflict. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, I'll go back a verse, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice the context that these people are suffering, like Job. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the point here is that when we are pressed by extreme suffering and difficulty, then the appropriate response is to express our faith in God. That is how Job deals with this problem. Or we could say that is how the Holy Spirit led Job to deal with this problem, which means it's a sure pattern for ourselves. And that is what John tells us, that it is our faith which overcomes the world. And more particularly, it's the expression of that faith. We actually have to say it or write it down. It could all be done silently, but that isn't the scriptural pattern. We are encouraged to actually pray out loud and to give expression to our faith in God in order to counter these spiritual enemies, these pressures that come upon us, whether they're generated, as in Job's case, they came from his body, they came from his friends, they came from Satan all at once. And this is how he deals with it. And you can see from the passion of his expression that it worked. That he really meant what he said. He really was trusting God in spite of all this going wrong. Or we can view this not as an act of the will of Job, but as a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. That the Spirit of God kind of rekindled his faith. The Spirit fanned it into a blaze. And there's a lovely illustration in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where the pilgrim is taken into the house of the interpreter. He's taken into a room and he sees a fireplace in a wall, a hole in the wall with a fireplace. And there is a man, and there's a fire burning, and there's a man pouring water onto the fire. But the fire doesn't go out. And then the interpreter takes the pilgrim around to the other side of the wall, and there he sees an angel pouring oil onto the fire. And that, of course, is representative of Satan trying to quench our faith, pouring water on the fire, and the Holy Spirit secretly kindling our faith by pouring fuel on, keeping the fire going. That's what's happening here. Precisely, Satan's trying to destroy Job. The Holy Spirit's making sure he can't succeed. And that's how it is with us. Now, I said that actually speaking is important, and I think this is the reason for a verse we find, Romans 10, it is, let's see, I've lost the place marker, but not to worry, Romans 10, verse 10. It's easy to misunderstand this verse, I think. It says, verse 9, if you shall confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this is not some new kind of law that says that to be saved, you not only have to believe, but you have to speak out publicly and say so. What the apostle is saying, he is saying there is such a close connection between true faith in Christ and vocalising it, actually expressing it in words, that you can't have one without the other. If you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will speak. As Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that if the mouth doesn't speak, there's nothing in the heart. And I've met, it seems that every time I stand here, I mention my mother, but when she was converted, 3 weeks before she died, she spoke about Jesus continuously. Almost, didn't she, Dorothy? I mean, it was not every so often. It was all day long. When the nurses came, anyone came, she talked to them about the Lord. She would, my sister thought she'd go mad. My sister didn't believe it. She just didn't understand. But it was all, it just welled up from within her. She could do nothing else. And I can't really understand silent Christians. There's grave doubt, actually, about the reality of their faith. If we never speak of Christ, where's the evidence that we have any love for him? We speak of everything else that we love. I mean, at work you'll hear people talking about cars and I don't know, football and I don't know what else. Every kind of idol under the sun. Well, if Christians don't talk about Christ, there's something seriously wrong, isn't there? A long
time ago, Dorothy passed on to me something that she, I think she'd been to a meeting and in a sermon that had been preached. And the preacher said, "What makes the Dead Sea dead? Water flows in, but nothing flows out of it." And that's a very good illustration. If nothing comes out of us, then we're just going to die inside. We've got to be living witnesses. There's lots of evidence, lots of statements in the New Testament that encourage us to give expression to our faith and to speak to others. Now let's look a little more carefully at this confession that Job made. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Faith is a gift of God, and so is the knowledge of faith. That's the knowledge that goes along with faith. And we read in Hebrews, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It makes invisible things real." Job had not set eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter mentions the fact that these Christians to which he was writing in 1 Peter had never seen Jesus. And yet, he says, you still love him. And we haven't seen the Lord. But Job could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives," without a shadow of doubt. He knew him to be his living Saviour. He knew that he was eternal, as I said before. He knew that he was alive, and he knew that he would be alive forever, and that one day he would meet him face to face. There is only one Redeemer of the people of God, of course, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Job was trusting in him, and he was speaking of him. What does the word Redeemer mean in Scripture? It includes a number of ideas. One who pays a ransom to release a captive, very well known use of the word. One who saves another from destruction. One who restores something to its original owner by means of a payment. The word redeem is used in Scripture to mean to deliver from danger. It can mean to rescue by force, as when Abraham rescued Lot from the four kings who attacked Sodom. The word redeem is used with reference to Abraham's nephew. Jacob spoke of the angel who redeemed him from all evil. He also was speaking of Jesus Christ there. We have another picture of Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth, in which Boaz rescues Ruth from poverty by buying her deceased husband's land, and then by marrying her according to the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now that rather strange law said that when a husband died, his next of kin was obliged to redeem his widow and the husband's possessions. In other words, he was to buy the husband's land from whoever then owned it, if it had been maybe lost because of debt and so on. He must buy the husband's land and marry the widow. And this law, strange as it seemed, was to provide a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, emphasising his humanity, the fact that he had to be a man, he had to be one of us, in order to be our kinsman redeemer, in order to redeem us. Now, Job understood all of this, maybe not in as much detail as we do, but he was able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth." Whether Job meant Christ standing on the earth during his public ministry, or whether he was speaking of Christ at the second coming, we don't really need to argue about that. 2,000 years before Christ, Job would have been unable to make any such a distinction. But we have some indication, I think, of the mind of the Spirit here, that the Holy Spirit is probably referring to Christ's second coming, because Job links his seeing Christ standing on the earth
with his own bodily resurrection, which will not take place until the second coming. So this is probably a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Either way, it is the man, Jesus Christ, who stands on earth. That's the important point. Now, where there is redemption, there is a price to pay. Boaz was a rich man who redeemed Ruth with money. But in all things, Christ has the preeminence. The antitype is always greater than the type. Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And Paul wrote of Christ to the church in Ephesus, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So very clearly we see that the price which was paid for our redemption was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job could not know that. That was not revealed for a long time yet. But Job saw his Redeemer walking on the earth with the eye of faith, with the same certainty, although not with the same physical clarity, as the apostles saw him. And we know Christ in the same way. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For which cause I also suffer these things." Notice that, the context. He's been talking about his suffering. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that this day." Notice again that it's in the context of suffering that Paul makes this strong assertion of his faith in God. He is using the same technique to deal with the problem of suffering. He's declaring his faith in the Lord. And what these men are doing, both Paul and Job, what they're saying is that in spite of the fact that everything around me is against me, everything says the opposite, everything is saying that God does not care about me and he's not looking after me, yet, because I know that God is good, because I know his character, that he is faithful, I will ignore all of this visible evidence. And I will believe what the scriptures say, what has been revealed to me, that God is trustworthy and I am going to trust him through thick and thin, even if it kills me, I will trust in him. That is what they're saying, that's what they're doing. And we have to cultivate the same attitude, the same state of mind. Another element in true faith is the personal aspect. Job did not simply see Christ, the Redeemer of the Church in the future, standing upon the earth, as if he was some kind of spectator looking at a scene from outside. He speaks of him as his Redeemer. He has a personal interest in Jesus Christ. He's his Saviour, his Redeemer. It's this personal relationship which is another essential aspect of true faith. Without this, faith is nothing more than knowledge of certain facts, an acceptance of that certain information is true. But real saving faith is engaged with God and recognizes it comes to Christ in complete dependence on him. There is personal relationship that is absolutely essential. We're not talking here about abstract ideas. Christianity is not about abstract ideas. Religion is about abstract ideas very often. Christianity is not. It's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. From beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, he is everything. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He doesn't say, "I think that maybe my Redeemer lives and that he will walk on the earth." "I know that my Redeemer lives." There is no mixture of faith and doubt. It is absolute conviction. And what we see here is that the believer may have full assurance of faith. There is actually no reason to doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. He never let anybody down. He never failed anybody. When anybody asked him for anything, he always said yes.
The only case in which he rejected someone, I've said this before, was the woman of Samaria, of Tyre and Sidon, who came to him asking for her child to be healed, to be restored, and he rejected her. But he did it to stir up greater faith. And we know that when she testified to her trust in him, he then healed the child. He was only exercising a faith. He was not in any way rejecting her. So the fact that Christ lives, as Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, the fact that he lives is the basis of our hope and confidence that we shall inherit eternal life. We have that from Scripture. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. John 14, verse 9. Because I live, you shall live also. The two things are bound together. The resurrection of Christ from the dead and his eternal existence in glory as a man is the guarantee of our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, and our dwelling with him in eternal glory. The next thing Job says is, he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, that means our inner organs, are my reins be consumed within me. Job correctly concludes that because his Redeemer will stand on the earth in the last day, then he will also. And all of that is explained to us in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier. Job has very limited information. He could only know what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. And yet he knows that, as we said before, that Christ, not by name, but he knows that his Redeemer is divine, that he is God. He knows that he is a man. He knows that he is utterly to be depended upon. He didn't know, I guess, that Christ would die, but he knew that he would live on forever, and that was the guarantee of his own salvation. And look at the emphasis, the contrast between Job's idea of death and Job's idea of the resurrection of the body. He spells out what death means to the body. Although after my skin, that is after destroying my skin, worms destroy this body, and he goes on, though my reins be consumed within me, in spite of this, in spite of the utter dissolution of my body into dust, he says, in my flesh I will see God, and I will see him with my own eyes. Not with some other eyes, not with new eyes that have come for us. They'll be my eyes. It's my body that's going to be raised from the dust. It's an astonishing concept. Very hard for us to grasp now. But for him to just get this out of nowhere and have this amazing conviction, this certainty that this impossible thing was going to be true, I find it. It bowls me over, actually. It's just amazing. I mean, I can't rise to it myself. And he got everything against him, and he's able to rise to this. Well, finally, we have the last verse in the passage where he challenges his critic, rounding off with this, verse 28. He says, but ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? He's saying, there is abundant evidence of the sincerity of my faith. I trust God completely. So, why are you persecuting me? You should be asking that question yourself. You should be asking yourself, why are we persecuting him? Seeing the root of the matter is found in me. Now, what is the actual basis of Job's defence against his critics? What is this root of the matter that's found in him? Well, let's say what it's not. He has said nothing about what a good man he is. He has said nothing about his observance of religious rites. He has spoken only of his faith in God, his unshakable conviction that one day God will come to earth as a man, redeem him, body and soul, and that the eventual effect of this will be that he will inherit eternal life. He said that his body will be raised from the dust, reunited with his soul, and that he will see his Redeemer with his own eyes. That is the root of the matter. He didn't know about the cross. He didn't know that the price of his redemption would be the blood of the Son of God. That was to be revealed to David about 1,000 years later. and to Isaiah about 250 years after that. They were able to describe in great detail what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And yet, nobody understood it. Even when it happened, the disciples didn't understand it. It was just too hard for them. They couldn't get their heads, as we say, they couldn't get their heads around the idea that this miracle-working Son of God, in whom they trusted and believed, that he could die, that he could be crucified, that he could apparently be defeated. And yet the Old Testament predicted it. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, spelt out it, every detail. Even the soldiers gambling for the Lord's clothes, all written down. But they didn't connect the scriptures with the events. And actually, that is astonishingly powerful evidence that the gospel is of God. That in spite of all this evidence, that his disciples didn't believe it, and yet the church exists today, and we believe it, and his disciples believed it after the resurrection. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit to knit this lot together and to make sense of it. People don't by nature figure it out for themselves. Even religious people don't. So, the root of the matter, these fundamental truths, these basics of the Christian faith concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my question to you in closing is, do you believe what Job believed? Is the root of the matter in you? Because if the root of the matter is in you, you can say with Job that you will see the Lord walking upon the earth the last day, that your body will be raised incorruptible and you will live forever in glory. And if you don't share Job's faith and belief, I'm sad to say, then you cannot lay claim to any of the privileges and benefits of which Job speaks. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes it most unpleasantly plain that the bodies of the lost will be raised in corruption, not in incorruption. They won't get new bodies. They will get loathsome bodies, and they'll be stuck with them for eternity. And I speak of them as being people outside this room, and I hope very, very much that I'm right in so doing. But do examine yourself, every one of you, to be sure that the root of the matter is in you. You do have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going through a kind of religious treadmill, going through the motions of practicing religion with no real love for the Lord in your heart, no recognition of your own sin, no recognition of your need for the blood of Christ to cleanse you from it. Because if you don't see that need, then you are not cleansed and you are still dead in your sins, I'm afraid. That scripture says clearly. So, let us leave it there.